even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stored up riches for himself and is not rich toward God. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this timely, confrontive, important, and wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, that we see the heart of God telling us about one of the things that is so very near and dear to our hearts, and that is our stuff. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to be teachable with respect to how we handle and the disposition of what you put into our hands as a stewardship. So, Lord, as we look at this passage, I would pray, Lord, that we would see the mind of God, that we would be willing to have our hearts changed to mimic the heart of God in this issue, and that we would be conformed to the image of God through this passage and through our study and our understanding of this important part of your word. And we commit ourselves to that afresh. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching on the most important of subjects. He's been warning the religious and the works righteous crowd, which is what Judaism largely was, those who were honoring God with their lips and yet their hearts were far from him. He was warning them about the dangers of hypocrisy, which is always what's going to happen when you are in a situation of works righteousness. The goal of that is always going to be where you are fearing men. You're doing things to be seen of men. That's built into works righteousness. He's warned them again that salvation will only be gained through a relationship with him, the Son of God. And that relationship that saves is a master-slave relationship. He's warned them that if they trample underfoot the teaching, the drawing ministry of the Holy Spirit, they have put themselves beyond redemption. And he's teaching them, therefore, about one of the most important, probably the most important subject in the entire universe. Agreed? Yeah. Well, just like in chapter 11, when Jesus is in the middle of important teaching, someone interrupts from the crowd. He interrupts to demand that Jesus attend to the most pressing, the most treasured, the most sought after thing in his universe. He says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. That's the most important thing, and that he can't have his mind on anything else. That's the biggest thing in his world at this moment. He interrupts, and he is wanting God, really, wanting the person of the Son of God to do something contrary to a set of principles that he had set in motion millennia earlier. There's a millennia-old teaching on how one divides up inheritances. And that is found, if you want to look at them at some point in time, Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 21. He talks about, this is the will of God, here's how I want you to do this. There, the right of primogeniture, firstborn, is established if there were multiple heirs. the oldest male heir was to receive a double portion. If the son was the only male heir, the son was to receive the monogenes portion. Monogenes. That's the implication of the word when God calls Jesus his monogenes son, his only begotten son. It's not talking about birth order, it's talking about primogeniture. He is the one who is the heir of all things. That's what's being emphasized, not some sort of a birthing order. You don't get from that that all of a sudden that there was this time where the Son of God wasn't. The Son of God always was, but he is the monogenes Son of God. He is the only begotten, therefore he has heir of all things. That's the implication of that term. If there were no male heirs in the law of Moses, the inheritance was to go to the oldest female heir. That was the will of God, except where God gave very specific instructions to the contrary, like there were a couple, two or three places in terms of the life of the patriarchs of Israel. He would say, contrary to that principle, we want you to do it this way on this occasion. Or when the heir had disqualified himself by a serious family-shaming, scripture-desecrating public sin, then you would do it differently. But other than that, there was a well-established thing that God has set at this point in time about 1,500 years earlier. This is how I want it done. Well, he says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So there's an element where he is. We don't know if the brother is there or not, but he's doing it publicly. So he's publicly shaming his family. He's publicly, by extension, shaming his brother. And he's putting full court press on the situation. Verse 14, but he said to him, that is Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Well, lots of speculation as to who was right and who was wrong. Which one had the right? Well, the response of Jesus actually really signals the answer. He starts out with man, which is anthrope, but used in this context, it's the verbal equivalent of a straight arm. Okay? It is an action of distancing, man. This is not something from the 1960s. Come on, people now. Shine on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another. Hey, man. It's not that. Not that at all. It is, hey, fella. More like that. It's a distance straight arm. And then he says, on what legal grounds would you call on me to intervene in your case? He's been asked to come in as an intervener, someone who would overturn a decision that's already been made. And he said, who has appointed me to be that? Like, is there some legal precedence or legal ground for me to be doing that? Where would God have called upon me or anyone else to intervene and meriste in your case? Now, understand, Jesus is certainly not saying he, as a Son of God, to whom has been committed all judgment, he's not saying, well, I can't do that, that's out of my lane. There's nothing that's out of the Lord's lane. All judgment has been committed to him, definitely, and this issue as well. What he is saying is that there's no compelling legal motivation to impose something different than the law he had established centuries ago would do. Whether this means the man who shouted out wanted his inheritance anyway, being the disgraced elder son, or that he, as the younger son, thought he had earned it in preference to his older brother, or that he simply just wanted more stuff, it's not stated in the text because it's largely irrelevant. He's wanting something that's outside the bounds. And so he says, with great care, and of course, speaking exactly to that issue, he said to them, so he's saying not just to the guy, but he's saying to the entire crowd, beware. So that is, be on guard. There is something that is prevalent and likely in the hearts of other people other than this guy. There is something that is likely even in your heart. Here, beware to disciples, beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. Every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Wow. Greed. Pleonexia is the Greek word. And it's a form of idolatry, according to Paul, Colossians 3. It's a form of idolatry that often flies under the radar in most cultures, including and maybe even particularly in religious cultures. Just so we get that, turn with me, if you moment, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3, he's talking about, I want you to order your affections differently. I want you to order your affections differently than what comes natural, innate to you. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. That's the overarching command. Set your mind on things above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Have your mind so that routinely, even in these small areas of life, you are not out of view of the throne of God. Okay? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Quick question. Is that true? For you? Did you get up this morning and die to self again? Have you ever done? Your following, being a disciple of Christ, was that the end of you? Was that the end of, here's what my goals are, here's what my future is, here's what my dreams are? For a disciple, that's done. That's done because they've said, oh, actually, I'm not the captain of my own ship. Actually, I have a new master. His name is Jesus. You get up in the morning and say, you're the master, I'm the slave. What do I do for you today? That's my goal now, not self, whatever, fulfillment. So, is that true? It is for a believer. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Your future is in the future, not now. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Well, there's our word, which amounts to idolatry. Me having a constant mind frame, which is what is the underpinning of our society. All of the advertising agency is to awaken in you a complete dissatisfaction in how you look, how much you weigh, the stuff you have, the performance of your boat, all of that stuff. It's supposed to be that you are dissatisfied with it and you are longing for something else. That's the American way. And if you're a believer, you're supposed to be, have that has died, and you are now pursuing Christ, right? And one of the things about that is this greed issue, this covetousness issue, this thing where I do want God, I want him in my life, yeah, but not at the expense of this. I want God, and I want him to be my, what? Business partner, because that's kind of good. He knows the future. He can give me some real good stock tips. I want that, but the idea of following him is going to cost me this? Nuh-uh. Whatever it is in your life that is, oh, cost this, nuh-uh, that is your God. And you have cast yourself in the role of an idolater. So, this is really what covetousness is. I want more. There's also an impulse in our hearts. I cannot let go of what I have, even though I have more than I can effectively take care of. And that's called jealousy. Okay? I feel entitled, therefore I am entitled. And that is what you're being taught to do. But I want more is covetousness. And my want is never satisfied. That's a heart condition. Well, it's always so heartwarming for me when I come to a passage that was taught 2,000 years ago that is so, so on point with what our current issues are that we are facing today. I don't know how many of you are watching the stock market. Last week, the largest single drop in 40 years occurred in some of the blue chip stocks like Walmart and Target. Any of you noticed? Apparently, this was an even bigger single day price correction that happened this last week than both the mortgage bust of 2006 and Black October of 1987. 1987, I was in Bible school, and I was trying to finance my way through Bible school, being a junior broker on the Vancouver Stock Exchange. That worked well. Black October. But you know, even this last week, there was one industry in particular that sailed through this recent storm beautifully unscathed. And that is a new category, really, called the storage industry. The storage industry. From 2001 to 2020, the storage industry grew from a really obscure industry worth perhaps a few million dollars nationwide, maybe even continent-wide, that helped, about 2% of the population who were in the middle of a move to store their furniture somewhere for a month or so, to a $40 billion industry that has, on the average, reported margins near 40% and a growth rate in the double digits every year. Incredible. How is it that when the size of average house has almost doubled in the last 30 years, right? You drive down Main Street in Vermilion and you look and you go, oh, look at that little house. Oh, look at that. Those were houses. Those were houses where they raised families. And you look and they go, wow, that's a chicken coop. That's the porch. Where's the house? Because, man, what is expected has changed, right, in the last 30 years. How is it that we need so much storage? The quick answer is that instead of hanging some clean clothes in a closet, there are boxes full of stuff. Stuff. Instead of storing a car in the double garage, it's filled to the rafter with stuff that the occupants still tenaciously cling to and have lost track of in terms of actual box contents and when they'd ever be used again. I'm hoping that you're not smiling and chuckling. You're probably smiling and chuckling for some other reason other than picturing your own garage. Instead of having a spare room for relatives when they come, there are rough totes and boxes crammed into the room. Rough totes is a relatively new industry. It's a relatively new category. And now rough totes are considered a long-term investment. And they must be stackable. What's in the boxes? The contents have often been forgotten and sometimes even replaced multiple times. But getting rid of the stuff is too painful and traumatic. But the house is choking. So extra storage is needed for the stuff that cannot be shoehorned into the garage, the closet, the spare room, and one lane down an unused hallway. And children's playrooms. Moms, you can smile now. Children's playrooms have no place to actually play because of why? Toy congestion, right? The toys are not satisfying. They do not yield joy and contentment. They don't teach any real thing. Like, nobody has these dolls and they learn, oh, I'm going to learn nurturing skills, right? What's that doll? Elsa, Frozen Elsa, okay? Like, what do you do with that doll? You don't, oh, rock-a-bye, baby. No. What are you doing with it? Collecting. Huh? You're not learning any mothering skills out of that. Collecting. Children's toys do not yield any particular joy or contentment. But try to wrench one McDonald's Happy Meal play toy from the grip of a toddler. Ever. Men who can rip a Calgary Yellow Page book in two with their bare hands cannot wrench a small toy from a grasping, panicking hand and reduce the room by even one Frozen Elsa doll, right? Now you can have an interesting conversation with the toddler at this point. Is this little plastic dolly, is that your friend? Do you like to cuddle it? Does it love you? Most toddlers will respond with surprising clarity of thought. No, you dumb adult. That's not the point. Here's the point. Mine. Mine. That's the point. It's not that the Elsa doll is fun. The point is, it's mine. Covetousness. I want it. Jealousy. I would be greatly displeased by losing it. Mine. Perhaps that is at least some of the mechanism involved in the hoarding instincts that turn up later in life with stacks of rough totes. There are not any particular benefit or ease or inherent delight in some of these objects. Sometimes these objects cause heaviness. Sometimes these objects complicate your life, right? It's an interesting thing with possessions, aren't they? We have disposable income. We go and we trade that disposable income for a possession. We take that possession home from Walmart. It makes a smart short stop from our home to the landfill for a very short time. Till it breaks, but anyway, we take that home because it is my possession. And very soon, those things that you have possessed own you. Demand that you do this, demand that you do that. And they begin to, the more you own, the more it owns you. It takes you slave. Have you noticed that? Sometimes, it's not a case of not wanting to throw something out that was once needed, that still has value, but not at the moment for me. You just don't want to waste. You don't want to throw in the landfill. It's still a good whatever. It's five sizes too small. It's from the 1980s, but it's still a good, right? But sometimes what creates the resistance to divestment is the perceived right of acquisition and retention. Mine. My stuff. Well, in addition to that little observation I'm offering, there's another industry other than the dry storage industry, and it's one of the most lucrative businesses in Western Canada. Now all of a sudden you're going, oh, okay, so let's write this one down. I could get an interesting thing here. It's the recreational vehicle storage industry. Yeah? Drive down the highway and you go, what is that thing? What are they growing? What crop are they growing there? Huh? It's little lineups. Because people want to store their stuff. their stuff. It has been expanding very rapidly, and it still has only around 5% unoccupied status. And often now, the campers that are parked there, you can't take them anywhere. It would take a good deal of time to get them ready to go anywhere. Why? Because the campers are full of stuff. Banks are needing to reconfigure their facilities to develop more safety deposit boxes. The cry of North America, even in these what seem like to us hard times, seems to be, where can I keep all my stuff? Oh, one more little observation while we're at it. Might as well poke the bear on this one too. What's the typical ultimate financial goal? What are you programmed to aim at? What are you supposed to be? If you are hip and with it, what are you supposed to be aiming at? Well, it's all kind of collected in this one little phrase. Freedom 55. Huh? Freedom 55. Which is really, I want to have all my stuff and enough money saved up so that when I hit 55 and I still have some life left in my body, hopefully, I can retire someplace other than the metro area of Newbury, and where I can spend money on myself with satisfied abandon, play with all my stuff, and never have to work another day of my life. I want financial independence. And as I say, financial independence, most people go, yeah, no, that's a good thing. Some people even say, no, that's a biblical thing. Financial independence. And I ask the question, independence from what? Or better, independence from whom? Capital W. Why? Why do you want to be independent of that? Well, be on guard, beware. Be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Very interesting. I sold a house a little while ago, and I had to divest myself of a bunch of boxes, and my wife kind of reminds me, do we still have any boxes? And I won't answer that because I'm preaching on it right now. But as we were doing that, we had a little bit of equity, and we decided to put it in this Wealth Simple account where you can invest in it, and then everything you gain on that is already tax paid and stuff like that. Well, when this crash hit, those of you who maybe have that program in your app and your phone, you notice right now there's a little thing here where you can click on. Are you experiencing hardship and are you feeling discouraged? Don't jump off a bridge, basically, it's saying. And interesting, it goes into this long thing about, you know, your self-worth can't be tied to all your stuff. Wow. Why are they saying that? Well, because they're wanting to cover the teaching of Jesus? No, they don't want to lose a whole bunch of clients, jump off a bridge, because the most important thing in their universe is being eroded. And they have no control over it. And they get to feeling like life is not worth it. And if too many people get that way, they'll lose their business. Interesting. Luke 12, 16 and 17, and he told them a parable. Parabole is the Greek word para, alongside bole, to throw, ballistic. I'm going to throw this alongside for comparison so that you learn the thing, and also that it's a teaching method. The land of a rich man was very productive. And here's another little insight into the Greek. The word very productive is euphoresen, which is where you probably hear in that the English word euphoric. Are you happy today? Oh, you should see where my stocks went. I'm euphoric. Huh? And that is the idea, euphoria. He had a crop that all of a sudden he's going, oh, man, I'm euphoric. It was very productive. By the way, is that a bad thing? Did he do something wrong? Was that sin? No, nothing wrong there. It's what we do with it, but we'll get to that. Verse 17, and began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store all my stuff, my crops? I'm going to ask you a few questions about your theology on this. Your theology of material possessions. Why does God provide surpluses in the lives of some and not in others? You ever thought of that? Why does God supply surpluses in the lives of some and not in others? Most people who have been blessed by God rather easily attribute the blessing to some virtue they identify within themselves. A farmer might say to himself, do you know something? I work harder, therefore I get more rain. That'll work. I do better stewardship of my stuff, therefore I get more rain and I get fewer frosts. Think so? I'm smarter with my stuff, therefore I get more rain and I get less hail. Think so? Interesting. People will give a little bit of lip service to the blessing of God, but in the back of their mind they're saying, but really? Really it was me. I'm a little more clever than, you know, like the grade. I work a little harder, I'm a little more virtuous, therefore I have this stuff. I want to share some scripture with you that I hope rattles your world if you're struggling with that. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 11, he says, beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies. So this is a problem that's going to occur when? During plenty. Then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who's giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Interesting. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For, watch this, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. If you are in a situation where you have had particular blessing of the Lord, Why? Is it necessarily that it is a indicator that, wow, God is so knocked out with you? That what could God do but bless you, little old you? No, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It isn't being distributed on that basis. Okay, so let's go back to our guy in Luke chapter 12. What a question. What shall I do? Well, you don't want to just leave the wheat out in a pile and let the wild animals chase through it and the rain fall on it and it rot. You don't want to do that, for sure. What will I do? And he says, I will tear down my barns, which I always thought was counterproductive. Build bigger barns if you have to, but and maybe put them on skids because you might not need them next year. But anyway, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain, oh, and all my goods. I'm expecting a lot of stuff here, a lot of stuff. What are his options for this fellow who is experiencing euphoria? Well, you want to come up with some biblical options? I'll give you some biblical ones. I'm not sure everyone's going to like that, but let's go to James chapter 2 for a minute. James chapter 2. Here's at least should be kind of coming into the guy's head of, here's one of the options. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Is that a saving faith? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Meaning, what use is that kind of faith? Is it a productive faith? Is it a saving faith? He's really saying, people who are believers, who have a different DNA, have a new nature, that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude is incompatible with their new DNA, where they would see a need, and they go, oh, Lord bless you, pray for you. And walk away and never consider, wait a minute, I have a surplus. Even so, faith, if it has no works, if it is not producing a love that gladly, in this case, disperses surpluses, it's dead. You go, I don't know if I like that verse. That could be a one-timer. That could be a one-off. Well, let's try 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. So it's the idea is, I see this individual, they're in my court, they're in my sphere of influence. I know some people who are believers, sincere believers, they're in my court and they have a legitimate need. He sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? That chap is showing evidence that he lacks believer DNA. What he's saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just some of the things that should have been running through the mind of this chap. I guess we could start at the beginning. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. There is a particular graciousness among these churches in Macedonia. What were their conditions? What were the circumstances they were in? That in an ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy, you go, whoa, hang on. You can't have both of those. Yeah, no, they were. There was an ordeal of affliction. It's talking about tremendous, fiery affliction and with that joy. Abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were deeply poor, and what that created in them is an impulse to give. And you go, so that's backward. And I say, no. It is normally the people who have gone without. It is normally the people who have struggled because they ran out of budget before they ran out of month. It is those people who tend to be a lot more sensitive to the needs around them, right? Yeah. So this deep poverty, and it's talking about pressing poverty, the term in the Greek is, it overflowed, it bubbled over into a wealth of their incredible generosity. Watch how it happened here. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, hold the phone. They didn't give and they said, well, you know, I can give this much and that's all I'm able to help. Because very often we do. And that is because, well, we can't give away that because I need some money for this and some money for that. And right. But here, the Apostle Paul, with apostolic authority and insight, says, I'm saying they gave more than they could. I'm saying they gave everything they could and more. In my 40 years as a Christian, I'm scared that I may never have really experienced that. That the Holy Spirit would look and say, you know something? That chap there gave more than he could afford. Wow. They gave beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord, that nobody had to pester them. It came out of them because it was an expression of their DNA. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You go, what does that mean? They came to Paul and said, here's something we would like to give. And what they were giving to is some people who were in need in Jerusalem. They were in need in Jerusalem because they'd made a stand for Christ, and now they'd been kicked out of their jobs, they'd been kicked out of their homes, and whatever. But these weren't home folk. These were people who were traditionally ethnic. They were enemies. And they were people very often, well, in this case, two continents away. People who were two continents away, who were historically, ethnically, their enemies. But now there's something that has transcended all of that. Now, they're my brother and sister in the Lord. And that now means way more than what their ethnic background is. That's my sister. That's my brother. And so they gathered some stuff up and they gave it to the Apostle Paul and said, here, take care of some stuff in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul, being prudent, says, you know something? No, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't give that much away. No, I want to. They're begging. No, Paul says, I kind of have insight on this. You can't afford to do that. No, we want to do it anyway. They're begging to be able to do this. That's what he's saying here. In participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Actually, that's the key, isn't it? If you get up in the morning and you say, everything that I have is at your disposal, Lord, I'm the slave, you're the master, you tell me how it's going to go. You give first your heart to the Lord. And this other stuff, actually, it's way easier. It's not so tough to wrench that out of your little fist. Huh? So it says, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So he's using the Macedonians as an example. Now he's talking to the Corinthians, but just as you are bound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work. Also, I guess some people are saying, okay, we don't give very much. We don't help other people very much. But, boy, we have a lot of Bible knowledge. And in our church services, boy, we sure have the gifts going on. And we are pretty sophisticated. It just, that the giving thing, we don't do that. And he says, where you've excelled in other places, excel in that gift as well. Are you a disciple or not? That's what's going on. I'm not speaking of this as a command, but as proving through the earnest of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. There's your example. I gave my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also the desire to do it. They had said, you know something, we're going to raise up some money. And he's saying, now you need to kind of follow through on that. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he's not saying, I want you to kind of pull this money out of thin air. He says, if you have it, is the occasion when you would be interested in, well, kind of like our guy in Luke 12. He's got it. He has it, and now this should be part of his contemplation process. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, that at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And then he goes back to an Old Testament concept. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Boy, there's quite a concept. Have you ever considered your budget on that basis? He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who had gathered little had no lack. Whoa, that's a challenging order. I want you to know something, though, as we go through. All of these are talking about giving and meeting needs in the family of God. There's a whole bunch of teaching going on here that if we're Christians, we should be giving to all kinds of different causes. Your giving, according to Genesis or Galatians, should be primarily to those in the body of Christ. You have the option of giving to those who are outside the body of Christ, but predominantly you need to be meeting needs within the body of Christ first. Because the whole thing is the world is supposed to be looking on and saying, behold how they love one another. Right? I worry about times where there's people that are gathering up gifts and they're packaging them off, and they, in some cases, take all of the gospel tracts out and all of any allusions to even the time of year or Christ, take all of that out, and they give a gift, and somebody goes, wow, this is so nice. Praise Allah. Your giving needs to be done in such a way where people are giving glory to whom? God. Right? Anyway, actually, what you owe some things to the world. You owe them the gospel. You owe the world the gospel. As believers, we owe the unsaved world the gospel, and we should be distinguishing ourselves at our testimony of caring for those who are fellow believers of whatever nationality or social estate or whatever. Okay, so let's go back to our guy in Luke chapter 12. Those are some of the options biblically, if he was looking to consider those. What's the response of this guy? Well, the story is crafted by our Lord to illustrate a particular form of greed, covetousness, which is culturally prevalent and an easily excused form of idolatry. And this man, therefore, follows the pattern that Jesus is trying to alert us to. He does not start out with the contemplation of what would the Lord, the true owner of this resource, wish me to do with it. It doesn't flash into his mind with an accompanying sense of relief that here, now, I can help so-and-so with his need that I've so frequently prayed about. Note how many times the I and the word my is used in this particular passage. And even as you go forward, you take your ease and your, all of that is, again, him talking to himself. There's a whole lot of self-talk here. And it's all in the singular. And that is done deliberately, I believe, by our Lord. Apparently, there's no wife or family. He's planning on consuming and privately enjoying all of it. He sees the occasion of God's blessing as an occasion of ease and merriment. Exclusively. What were the purposes of having barns back then? Purpose of having a barn was to have feed or to carry over to the time of the next crop. He's not planning for next year's crop, this guy. That's not the purpose of it. His own barns would have been good enough for that. Next year's crop is subject to unknown rainfall, unknown bug life, unknown growing conditions, unknown yield, unknown price of inputs, and unknown commodity sale price. Next year's crop requires dependence on God as a providential provider, and it requires being content with God as a provider for whatever he brings. This man is euphoric that he's no longer dependent on God as a provider. He's now financially independent. That's his point. All the pressure to trust God is off. He will be his own provider for the years to come. Interesting, right to that point, Proverbs chapter 11. Maybe you've read this one and wondered what this is all about. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessed will be on the head of him who sells it. What's that all about? Well, the guy has enough grain that he has a surplus. And you could use that as a cushion against the future. But there are people around who apparently didn't get enough grain and they're looking to buy it, but you say, no, I'm not going to sell at any price because it's mine. But he says here, somebody who is generous and saying, well, I have enough, there's some left over, sure, I'll sell you some. What that does is it puts you back on the same footing as that guy, that he and you are dependent on the Lord for what he's going to bring you next year. Instead of going, hey, financial independence. Love it. Interesting, he says in the passage in Luke chapter 12, he says, I'm going to store all of my grain. It's just, there's only one thing that's ever going to happen to that, and that is, it's going to be my lifelong cushion. Apparently many years he's going to be able to take his ease and be merry. He has several years surplus, and now time to really enjoy it. He has hit Freedom 55. It's landed for him. That was the man's reaction. Now the Lord is acquainting us with God's reaction, the reaction of Jesus to this philosophy of life. And it is in verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. Phrein is the term for mind. If you put the alpha primitive in front of it, no phrein, no mind, you have the term mindless fool. Does anybody here, wondering if anyone here, could you provide a definition for the word Dummkopf? Well, this guy could, apparently. To the Lord. He's acting as a functional atheist. He would maybe say that he believes in God, but functionally, when it comes right down to it, he's not trusting in God. He's not saying that God's his boss. He'll do whatever he says. He's not saying that about God. There's a God, but he's not really God. He's functioning as a functional atheist. In all of this, he's not considered God or eternity at all. Here's some things he has failed to reckon. I'll just list a few. Number one, who actually owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Folks, all ownership of all assets on this earth are only temporarily conferred. And believe me, if you're a believer in particular, if you get your little grubby mitt tied around some stuff too tight, and you're a believer and God's looking out for you, he will help you greatly by taking it from you, because it's his, and you need to have that gone, because you're grabbing onto it and learning to trust it, not God. Believer, if you're starting to develop a real love, a real dependence on something, that's one of the surest ways that I know that it will it will make wings for itself. It will be gowned like summer wages. Huh? Because God is far more interested in making men than making empires. All ownership of all assets on this earth are only temporarily conferred. Another thing he failed to reckon, who gave this surplus to him? Because so quickly we go, that's because I'm a little more clever than most. We work hard around here. If God is the one who gave him the surplus, would God have given it to him? For what purpose? Pourquoi? What are his new responsibilities here with this stuff? Another big one he had failed to reckon, according to Jesus, was that his body is a rental that could be recalled suddenly and catastrophically without warning. And that's true of everybody here today. Your body is not yours, you know. I remember when there was a debate going on in the BC legislature. One of the things that was being described when they were talking about both the abortion issue and the issue of physician-assisted suicide. One of the members, which I will not mention by name, stood up and he said, "If this body is not mine, whose is it?" You're believers, you have the answer for that. Whose body is it? It's the Lord's. You haven't been given it as a forever possession. And the moment that God wants that back to be put back into the ground to feed the apple tree, he will take your soul, spirit, out of it, and that body, which is sort of like a very, very complex machine that a soul can operate, he just takes that out and it just falls. And he just says, rental up. You're done. Do you have a service manual where you can look and go, oh, that happens on? No, you don't. Do you know why? Because he's the boss. And he just says, here's what I want you to do, and you do that. And it really doesn't matter whether you're going to be here tomorrow or the next day or next year. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But if you're not doing that, boy, that matters. When it becomes due that your rental is up, it can be recalled suddenly, catastrophically, and without warning. The other thing he says, This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? Apparently, there's never been any thought of succession or as a blessing to others. He was storing up treasure. What does he say? For himself. For himself. So he says in verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself. He's not the only one on the planet Earth like this. He's saying this is just an example. Actually, this is fairly widespread. There's a bit of this going around. He lived and died alone. But he was not alone in his position or his spiritual condition. There could be some here today who do balance sheets, spreadsheets, and synoptic journals to determine what they're worth. And even people like Will Simple says, no, don't do that, or else you could jump off a bridge this last week. Your investments are not your self-worth, they're trying to tell you. As soon as the crisis is over, they'll be going back, what's your self-worth? To kind of keep you prodding toward that. Some of you might be sitting here and thinking, well, that's bypassed me because I'm not rich. I'm not somebody who has a lot of money. I don't have a lot of stuff. Just how many of you, you're here today, you're dressed reasonably. How many of you have more than two pairs of pants somewhere in the stuff in your home that you're not wearing? I mean, you have more clothes than you can wear. How many of you are actually having a hard time to figure out, oh dear, how do we get more stuff in our deep freeze? Or your fridge? You go, oh boy, how do we do that in the fridge? And you just boom, open it up and boom, boom. Huh? Having money or not having money is not the issue at all, though. Both the poor and the rich covet regardless of their financial net worth. People who are dirt poor, their single focus is, I want more. The issue is, what is your supreme, ruling, first love and delight? Is it God or is it money? Is it God or is it your stuff? What's your ruling treasure? If you could write down on a piece of paper, what do you need most critically this week? Do you need more critically, would you write down the blessing of God or another 100K quick? What do you need more? 100K or the blessing of God in your life? What would you value more? What would make your heart more euphoric? Interesting thing, when we set something aside to ourselves, you're called to sanctify the Lord, to set him apart as supreme in your heart. That's worship. When you sanctify, set apart riches to yourself, you're so close to it being an actual thing of worship. Again, God does not fault this guy for his prosperity. God organized that. God provided that. He faults him for his ruling treasure, what he loved better than God. You were probably, when we said, so the guy's saying, what shall I do with my stuff? And I said, so what are his options? You were probably hoping I would come up with, okay, so that's, so you're kind of sounding like you got one string on your harp and you're just plucking that. There's got to be other options we can do too. Long-term investments, put in real estate. So why did I come up with that one? Why would I suggest giving the surplus away as even one of the options? Or one of the first options even considered? What would make a person think that way? And the answer is because I read the whole sermon. I read ahead. Verse 31, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which will not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near or moth destroys. I read ahead a little on that one. This is where the sermon's going. How did the man signal what his chief treasure was? By the clenched fist and the expression in his heart, mine. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Do you know the context of that? That was from when they were in the desert, the children of Israel, and they were gathering up manna, right? What was God trying to teach them with that? Why did God do it that way every day that the children of Israel were in the desert? So that they trusted the Lord's daily provision instead of their food vault. He says very clearly, I'm wanting to develop a particular type of relationship with you, and here's one of the ways that that works. You trust me today for today's stuff and tomorrow for tomorrow's stuff. And you never get to the place of, oh, no, I actually don't need to trust God. Doing fine, thanks. Why would one who had gathered much give it away? He trusted God for tomorrow's provision, and the manna wouldn't keep anyway, right? The treasure they collected up from the ground was so temporary, so short-lived, and it was engineered to be that way. Well, if that's the case, why gather much in the first place then? Why would anyone run around and gather more than they had? Because there might be some less fortunate who had, for one reason or another, gathered little. And believers in any era are here to serve, not store, are here to help, not hoard. You care for each other. Because that's in your DNA. He that gathered much had nothing left over. I remember we tried to do that one time in Kelly and I's life in one of those. We were working in Fort McMurray. And just so that you know, working in Fort McMurray is a little bit like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. There's an awful lot coming, there's an awful lot going, and it's kind of hard to get a mouthful in between in that stream, right? But we tried to do this thing where we actually did this, we're going for it. He who gathered much had nothing left over. Boy, we found that hard. Because when you get more, you think you deserve more, and it's really hard to get it so that when you have more, you don't adjust your standard of living. Would you ever do that as a life? As I even suggest that, do you feel your heart clenching in fear? But what about the future? What about my future? Do you feel your heart clenching its fist around the overstuffed deep freeze or the retirement nugget and quietly stubbornly pronouncing, but mine? Well, how do we find some balance here? Oh, I know. I've got a passage we could look at. We'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we read this, we're going to find a beautiful, beautiful balance. We'll start in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's the critical thing, is whether you're content with what God gave you in the first place, right? That helps your perspective of the stuff you have. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Boy, did that story we just looked at illustrate that? You can't take anything out. This soul, this day, your soul will be required of you, right? If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Would you be content with that? But those who want to get rich, those who will to get rich, what do we mean by rich? You want to get so that you're not daily dependent on the daily grind and it's breathtakingly tight and we're just sort of getting by. I want to get so that it's I'm not just getting by. I've got a cushion, maybe more than the cushion. Maybe once in a while I can sit back and my stuff is making me rich. I don't have to. I probably will work, but I don't have to work. Rich is what that means. Do you ever long for that? Do you ever go, oh, do you know what Super Lotto is? And I would never have to. Is that something? I'm not going to ask if you bought a lottery ticket. Lottery tickets are a taxation on people who are really poor at the math of probability, okay? It's just a voluntary tax. I'm not going to ask you if you bought a ticket, but was there a moment when your heart goes, oh, but that would be so nice? Because what it's showing is where your treasure is. Wow, that's important. Wow, that's important. If you want to get rich, here's a promise for you. Work hard to the American dream, and whatever your heart can imagine, it's not saying any of that. Here's what it does promise. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There's a promise for you. We want to live by all the promises of God. Here's one. You want to live so that your heart is going, man, I would love that. Here is a promise of God. You'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. There's a lovely promise for you. Do you think God will keep that promise? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced them through with many griefs. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testifies a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's serious. That is plenary. That's made to the entire body of Christ. Me, you. Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion and eternal dominion forever. Okay, so what do we do with all that? What do we tell those who are, by the way, how many here today are rich? Okay, all three of you. How many of you are able once in a while to stop and have somebody else make a coffee, and for the price of probably about half a bag of coffee, you take one coffee home? How many of you have ever experienced that life? How many of you can go and say to somebody, oh, by the way, I want a burger. I'd like it in the next 30 seconds. How many of you have done that? How many of you have slaves in your home? My wife puts up her hand. How many of you have a slave that just kind of works quietly there and pumps it so that every time you turn the tap, there's water there now? How many of you have somebody that's working down there doing your laundry or kindling a fire? Or how many of you guys have the acceptable form of slavery? Let's try again. How many of you here are rich today? Oh, good. Because I was going to read this next part, and I thought, well, man, here I'm reading this, and it doesn't apply to anybody. Instruct those who are... Okay, so that's a command, and it's a command to me. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to be doing for you, so we're right on course. Good thing I came across this passage, because this is a responsibility of God. There we go. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Don't think that because you have some stuff that you can become a stuffed shirt. If you have some stuff, how did you get stuff? God gave it to you. And if it has been given to you by virtue of you have physical prowess, you have intellectual prowess, God gave you a job you didn't deserve, whatever. If all of that has been given to you, why are you kind of wound up like, boy, look at me, right? So don't be conceited. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So don't get so you're going, oh, I don't have to worry about my future because I've got this little nest egg. Everything in our culture teaches you to do that, and if you're not doing that, you are somehow being a schlep. But he's saying to believers, I don't want you to ever get where you're trusting that. You're supposed to be always trusting what? God. Here's how that looks on the street. We trust in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Does that mean that we go home and we go, no, I have to live the life like all I'm doing all day is chanting a Gregorian chant and, you know, batting myself with and making sure I don't eat more than half a slice of bread? No. He's given us, and for what? To enjoy. You can enjoy stuff that God has given to you without feeling guilty. You say, but Howard, it doesn't sound like any of that came through in your sermon. Okay, well, it's coming through now. Right? God gave you this stuff and you don't have to feel guilty about having it or using it to enjoy something. Okay, that's fine. But here's what you do. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It means that you don't have your little fist wrapped around it. Everything you own as a believer, you hold with an open hand. And you are able to divest yourself of the stuff God gave you with joy. Actually, the term that God uses, Scripture uses, is with hilariousness, with a hilarious spirit. You are able to joyfully do, oh, there's a need here. Wow, let's feed, that's fun. That should be in your DNA. So, be generous, ready to share, and here's the consequence, contrary to our guide, Luke 12, storing up for yourselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is really life, which is life indeed. If you owned a pickup and had a 3-year unlimited warranty, how good is that? You say, well, it's some good because, you know, something goes wrong, they're going to fix it. And you know in the back of your mind, there's engineered obsolescence, everything's built to fall apart on year 4. And in the meantime, you're supposed to do all your work at the dealership, which causes 4 times as much. We say, well, it's got a 3-year warranty. How about if it had a 10-year warranty? Oh, that's worth a lot more. How about if there's a guy a little while ago who said, I think I can make a car made of a stainless steel and it'll last forever. They go, boy, that's going to be worth a lot. Huh? You can invest in something that never, never, never rots, gets eaten by mice, parked out in the lot and goes for a drive at 5 in the morning, Sunday morning. None of that happens to it because it's part of what's reserved for you in heaven. If you could invest in that kind of thing where there's a 25% correction in the stock market, doesn't matter. That's taking hold of that which is life indeed. Because if something isn't of eternal value, it's not worth much. Boy, could you train your heart that way? So I'm going to ask one question. Where is your treasure? What is the thing that you would be euphoric about this morning? Stuff? Money? Mammon? Or the confidence that you're walking in the blessing of God? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and for this time to consider. I would pray that as we think these things through, we would carefully consider whether we really do have believer DNA coursing through our veins. Help us to be those who are like our Father who is in heaven, who for God so loved he gave. Help us, Lord, to be those who are joyous and are eager and ready, quick, to use any surplus that we would have to bless the body of Christ and make sure that there's no brother or sister who's going without need. Help us to be those who are, by doing that, showing the likeness of our Father who's in heaven. And by doing that, making our real home that much nicer. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.